led by Living Free Ministries, a ministry based out of Chattanooga, Tennessee, and one of their vice presidents came to town to lead a seminar preparing facilitators for the Living Free Ministry. Ruth Graham, one of the daughters of Billy Graham, was one of the chief spokespersons for this ministry. Comes with a lot of credibility, but it's relatively new to Sioux Falls. It's been utilized in context of the jail for perhaps a year, and now the desire is to begin expanding this ministry into churches and through churches into the community at large. But Living Free is all about helping people with life-dominating and life-controlling issues, addictions and other life-dominating issues, find freedom through Jesus Christ. It is unabashedly Christ-centered. Absolutely. They're not going to try and help somebody somehow eke through their problem without Jesus, but right up front, the proclamation is that if you want freedom from this area that has owned you, that has made you a slave, you're going to have to come through Jesus. And then from there, it's about helping people begin to do exactly what our text is calling us to do today: overcome the world, overcome sin, replacing all of that with obedience to the commands of Christ through faith in Him. This is the victory. This is the triumph that overcomes the world, that overcomes sin, that leads to obedience, is what? Verse 5. Or is it 4? Verse 4. Our faith. An exercise that sometimes I will do, and I did conduct with this particular section. I printed out chapter 5. Now, you can get the text of the Bible online very easily, free. I printed out chapter 5, and then I got out my colored markers, and I began highlighting the main themes in John, which remind me again, over these weeks, what have we identified as the main themes of 1 John? Love. So I've got pink. What other themes?
Knowing.
Okay. And along with knowing is that inner witness of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. John says, I'm writing this book so that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm giving you these characteristics, these marks, these tests. And love was definitely one of them. What's another one of those tests? Obedience to the commandments, no longer living a life characterized by sin, but now living more and more a life that is characterized by obedience to God. And along with that, believing, right? The content of our faith, the doctrine, if we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh, and that's not just intellectual assent, but that's believing that that's actually true, believing that it's true for me, that I need this only Savior. And so I began just color-coding those themes, and you can see, or you can't see, as the case may be, that chapter 5, John just addresses all of those themes. He's wrapping up his message, and he's just summarizing and reviewing all of those themes. But prominent in these first 5 verses are the themes of, well, love is there also, but obedience to his commandments because we believe. And so that's really what we're going to be focusing in on this morning, is obedience, which is also not living lives characterized by sin and worldliness as a result of our faith. Living that life as a result of our faith. We could maybe summarize a key proposition in 1 John as this: those who truly know God, those who truly have God, who love God, who belong to God, are evident in that their lives are characterized by belief in Jesus as the Christ and Son of God, love toward God and others, not loving the world, joyful obedience to God's commandments, also described as not sinning and as overcoming the world. Number 4, inner witness of the indwelling Holy Spirit, that they have been born of God have eternal life and are children of God. That would probably be the key proposition for this book. But in the verses we're looking at today, I think I'm going to draw 3 points, try and expound these 3 points efficiently, and let me just overview them for you. Number one, those who belong to God are characterized by obedience to his commandments. Number two, for those who belong to God, his commandments are not burdensome. Number three, those who belong to God get to obedience by applying faith. So number one, those who belong to God are characterized by obedience to him. For those who belong to God, his commandments are not burdensome. And for number three, those who belong to God get to obedience by applying faith. So let's look at number one, that the lives of those who know God are characterized by obedience. And again, John has been recycling these themes, so this is not new. He's obviously one who believes in repetition. He's obviously one who believes in emphasis, and he's a good teacher. So let's just review with John as we come to the conclusion of his book, that those who belong to God are characterized by obedience to his commandments. Why is this? Why would this be the case that John would say, if you belong to God, your life is going to be no longer characterized by worldly living, no longer characterized by a life of choosing sin, but it's going to be characterized by more and more obedience? And the answer is not simply because we've been guilt-tripped into complying. We've been fear-mongered into, you know, fearing hellfire and brimstone. It's not because we've been intellectually persuaded of a higher quality of life through obedience, but the answer is because we now have the life of God within us, that the very Spirit of God has birthed spiritual life, has taken up residence, and as the Old Testament prophets promised, under the new covenant, God has given us a new heart and put a new spirit within us and removed from us our cold, dead heart toward God. As Jeremiah says, I'm going to put my law on your heart. And so there's a whole new creature in everyone who knows God, who has been born again. God has now given us hearts that instead of being inclined against him, are now inclined toward him. Now, this takes place in the context of what the Bible calls our flesh. Part of our old nature that until we die is going to be with us. And so there's this civil war in which we live, the spirit and the flesh, back and forth, arguing with one another. But the Bible makes clear that for the child of God who is in Christ, the real us is now that new creature. The old is passed away, is passing away, will one day be gone, but the new creature in us is now the real you and I. Wanting to do what God wants us to do is the true Craig now. Although the flesh screams against that so much of the time, the Bible says, Craig, you've got to believe me. The real you, the true you, is now the one that is being shaped into righteousness by the Spirit of Christ. That's the true you. Give in to that one. Walk through that one. Live in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Jesus triumphed over sin, and he has now, by his life indwelling us, given us that same capacity to triumph over sin. And therefore, and just briefly, we want to look at the converse point, that in the same way that those who are truly born of God are characterized more and more by obedience, by not worldliness, by not sinning, if someone thinks or proclaims to be right with God but is complacent about sin, just gives themselves permission to follow paths of sin, doesn't care about being deficient in righteousness, chronically shows no progress in righteousness, the most loving thing we can do is to challenge graciously, but frankly, their unwarranted assumption that they know God. That's what John does. And all around us, we see Christians that will profess, I believe in Jesus, I believe he's the Son of God, I believe he died on the cross, I believe he rose from the dead, and I believe that through him we can escape eternal punishment in hell and we can be rescued to eternal life in heaven. But yet they live in unrighteousness, and we know exactly what John is going to say because he has said it repeatedly. They're lying. They're lying to themselves. They're kidding themselves. And brothers and sisters, it is a painful and a hard thing to look at somebody who claims, I have Jesus in my life. I ask Jesus into my life. But their life gives no evidence of that. Instead, it gives all manner of indication to the contrary. And John pleads with us, don't kid yourself. You need to let their lives speak for itself. If it's not characterized by an increase in righteousness and a diminishing of worldliness and a diminishing of sin, they're giving every indication that their condition is that they don't know God, that they don't have God in their lives. We need to be willing to face the truth that a life of disregard toward the commands of God, a life of disobedience to the commands of God, is incompatible with a claim to have saving faith in the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, granted, we don't know the heart, only God does, but on the authority of the Word of God, we are called to question and to confront that situation. The Christian will never be perfect or sinless in this life, but we are to be characterized more and more by obedience to his commandments. If we don't do this, the myth that such a person is right with God will keep them from seeking and finding the reality of truly being right with God. And that's the most important thing. I'm not going to belabor, I'm going to move on, but ideally, our obedience toward God as a Christian will be like that of David, who was exuberant at the prospect of obeying God. Have you read Psalm 119 lately, or the shorter version, Psalm 19? He celebrates the commandments of God. He searched the scriptures to see if he could find more of them. Can you believe that? I love the commandments I know about. They're awesome. They're doing such good in my life that he says, I search out your word because I want to find more of these helpful things to live out. He delighted in your commandments are more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey. And in this cold world, your commandments warm me. Then in Psalm 119, your testimonies are wonderful. The unfolding of your words gives me light for my life and understanding. I open my mouth wide and pant. Go ahead, pant. If I got to be silly, you got to be silly. He's panting. The psalmist said, I'm not doing this. The psalmist is doing it. I'm panting for what? Your commandments. Some of you have dogs. And you take them out on a hot day and you start throwing the ball or the stick or the frisbee and you just run them ragged. And all of a sudden they're just they're so thirsty and they want some water. And the psalmist describes his hunger and thirst for the commandments of God that way. Is that the way we regard the commandments of God? Probably not. We're missing something. We're missing something. But not always do we delight in the commandments of God, let's be honest. But if we don't obey them like David did, joyfully and exuberantly, at least, hopefully we are obeying them like Jonah did, under discipline, right? Remember, he didn't want to go to Nineveh, and God had to get persuasive. Let me see, would you prefer, obviously you prefer Tarshish to Nineveh. Let's change the choice. Would you prefer Nineveh or the belly of a fish? Nineveh, I think I'll go with Nineveh. And I've been Jonah. One of my favorite ties Thank you that I no longer have to wear ties. But one of my favorite ties is of a kneeling Jonah beside a whale silhouette. And one of my life lessons, one of Craig's life lessons, is that from the belly of the whale, Nineveh looks great. From the belly of the whale, I'm complaining about this, and the Lord says, would you like me to give you an alternative? How has that worked for you in the past? No, I think I'm going to stop complaining. I think I'm going to give thanks. One of the differences between the true child of God and the mere professor who doesn't really know God is that God says, if you are my child, I love you way too much to let you go down the path of disobedience unchallenged. If you belong to me, one of the things you can count on is I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to throw the power of heaven in your path to get you to turn. I'm going to apply the pressure of my Holy Spirit within and convict you and make you miserable because you were not made to live in defiance of me and disobedience of me. You were made to fly in freedom, the wind under your wings, and that is obedience. That is obedience. And so somebody, another mark of somebody who probably doesn't truly know God, despite their once upon a time claim, is if they are just being able to continue in sin and disobedience unchallenged. If God is not extending his hand of discipline, there is reason to be very, very concerned, very fearful. We're going to come next week to the section in chapter 5 where we are called to fight the fight of faith, not only on behalf of ourselves against worldliness, but for a brother or sister who is caught in sin, a sin not unto death, a very challenging part of the Bible. And when we see someone that is in that situation, that is a call for us as the brothers and sisters to go to war. I've titled this message, Waging Faith, because that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Faith is our weapon of warfare. And it's not just for ourselves in our battle against sin, but it is, we need to wage faith on behalf of others who are caught in sin. We cannot stand by and accept it and be complacent. But we'll come back to that next week. Number two, for those who belong to God, his commandments are not burdensome. And obviously the implication is, therefore, let us gladly obey them. They're not burdensome. As the psalmist says, they're a delight. Now, it would not have been necessary for John to make this statement, and they are not burdensome, if they didn't feel burdensome. Right? So obviously they feel burdensome some of the time, a good bit of the time. For example, when God tells us we must forgive someone who has really hurt us, and the wounds are still fresh and sore and they've endured, someone who refuses to right the wrong that they've done to us, and yet we are to return good for their evil. Maybe they're continuing to treat us disrespectfully, and it just grates us, and yet we're told, forgive them, love them, return good to them. When God tells us that we must be long-suffering and patiently endure, and we find ourselves in an unbearable situation, and he says, give me thanks there. Or he says, rejoice always, even where you are, and you feel absolutely miserable. Well, they feel burdensome then. When God tells us we must tell the truth, even though it might be embarrassing, or when a little white lie could deliver us from some unpleasant consequences, when a lie would protect us from pain, but God says, speak the truth to one another. When God tells us that sex belongs only in the context of marriage, and that marriage is permanent between one man and one woman unless he separates them by death. Oh, Christians are traveling roughshod, trampling roughshod over this commandment, are they not? When God tells us to bring the first fruits of our income, bring him his tithes and offerings, when he says we must pay our taxes, when he says we must not love money or seek to be rich, when he tells us that each of us must work to provide for our own needs and to have some extra to give to others in need, when God tells children to obey their parents, wives to obey their husbands, church members to obey their elders, citizens to obey their governmental authorities, when God tells us to be content and not covet what others have, when God tells us to keep our word, even if it has now become disadvantageous to do so, when God calls us to do something that requires us to sacrifice and to submit to suffering, his commandments seem burdensome then. When he calls us to open up our hearts and our lives in commitment to one another and in hospitality to others, including those that can't reciprocate, those that are not fun to be with. I remember during the housing crash, what is that, about 10 years ago now? And Florida got hit really, really hard. And folks in our church all of a sudden were finding themselves underwater. What they owed on their houses versus the value, what they owed versus the value of their houses and a little bit of equity. And so we were having folks in our church that were coming to the decision, we're just going to default on this. We're going to walk away. We're going to leave the bank holding this market reversal. And I remember challenging them, if you trust Jesus, Jesus is calling you to honor your word and your commitment, even when it hurts, to hold true to what you have promised to others, to pay what you owe. But Christians all over the place were making the choice to leave the bank, taking the fall. The commandment seemed burdensome then, in a way that really hit the pocketbook. Yet if we trust God, his spirit within us is saying, trust me, I'll take care of you. Do what I've called you to do. Leave the outcome with me. So if his commandments are not burdensome, why do so many people find them intolerable? How is it that we can regard his commandments are not burdensome? Well, let me now provide a couple answers. Number one, they work. God's commandments work. Proverbs, the book repeatedly says, you can look at chapters 1 and 8 for starters. They say, look around. The advantage of wisdom is evident. And the price of folly is evident. Look at the world. Just look at people. Where people are obeying me, where people are following my commandments, you see a qualitative difference in their lives. Where people are disregarding my commandments, their lives are rubble, are shipwreck in so many ways. Oh, yeah, they may have some trophies on their shelf of, well, look how successful I've been wealth-wise or in climbing the ladder all the while I'm stepping on people, but look at the cost that they're paying for those things. When I give gifts, I add no sorrow to it, God says. And so God's commandments work. Proverbs 1, my son, if sinners entice you, don't listen. It is useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird. The bird will see what you're doing and avoid your trap. But these sinners lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their lives. They see the carnage all around them of people who are living that way, and yet they just go and do the same thing. They see the shipwrecks all around them, and yet they'll go and do likewise. The waywardness of the naive, Solomon says in Proverbs 1, will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But the one who listens to me will live securely, will be at ease from the dread of evil. And so again, the psalmist says, I love your commands. They're my joy, my delight. I've got a whole slew of references here, but I'm going to cut through it. God's commands in so many ways are like a fence at the top of the cliff instead of the ambulance at the bottom. Wouldn't you much rather be protected at the top of the cliff from going over and suffering everything at the bottom of the cliff? rather than having to have an ambulance swoop in and start doing major fixing on your life. Our marriages, if we will obey, can work, can endure, can be beautiful. Our childbearing and child-rearing, I'm sorry. Childbearing is a lost cause, no matter how you slice it, but so I'm told. But our child-rearing can be effective and positive. Our families can be harmonious and supportive. Our reputations can be characterized by integrity and compassion. Our vocational lives can be superior and respected. Our finances can be not disastrous and worry-free. Our mental and emotional state can be healthy and stable, contented, peaceful, and joyous. And even where some of our life circumstances may not come together the way we want them to, a marriage falls apart, even though we're doing the best we can, we are still the better for having obeyed God's commands than had we not. Amen? Not obeying them would only have made matters worse. It always does. So they work, that's why they're not burdensome, but also because, again, of that supernatural component, obedience to God's commandments comes supernaturally. They are burdensome until we're born again. The commandments of God are a burden, are a weight. They war against our souls until we're born again. And as John reminds us, they now become part of our nature, our new nature in Christ. Before, we were hostile to God. Afterward, we delight in God. Before, we were blind and in darkness. Afterward, we are in the light and we see. We get it. Once we've been born again of the Spirit, we have those new desires and we have a whole new perspective. Yes, we still have the sinful flesh that we're contending with, but now there is that inclination within us that wants to obey God. We are enabled to believe by the Spirit within. We can now believe what God says is true. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Why is that? When you think of what's broken in life, what's broken in the vicinity of your life, and you think what needs to be fixed, a lot of times you're tempted to think a bigger paycheck would help you fix what's broken. Or if you could just get so-and-so, maybe your spouse, maybe a child, maybe your boss, maybe a coworker, you could just get so-and-so to change their ways. Not all of them, but these one or two things that just you hate. And we're tempted to think that the victory would be a change in these circumstances, but John said we'll have none of it. And in a context where he and the church that he ministers to have gone through so much pain and suffering and persecution and opposition, have lost so much because of their trusting in Jesus, he says, listen, the victory that's going to prevail in our lives and in our mission is our trusting in God, trusting in Jesus. Why is that? Because God has the power, God has a will, and our faith links with that power and that will of God. And when that happens, something supernatural takes place. When our faith linking with the will and the power of God unleashes it, brings it into our realm of existence and into our world. The power of God is unleashed through faith. We align. We don't make something happen. We get ourselves aligned, and then we open up the floodgates for allowing the mind and the power of God to flow forth. Does that make sense? To at least one of you it does. I'll have to accept that. So much I want to say, but I've got limited time. I want to emphasize the joy aspect, the delight aspect of obedience. Wednesday night, those of you that were here for our Wednesday night series, we've got three series going on. For the series that we had this Wednesday night, we watched a video that included a biographical sketch of Timothy Dwight. Timothy Dwight was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, who was called to be the president of Yale College back in the early 1800s. And when he came to Yale, he found that Yale, this Christian college that had been founded for Christian purposes, had almost totally gone under. He found a grand total of 10 students who professed Christian faith. Out of the entire student body, there were only 10. There were more atheists, professing atheists. Lawlessness and immorality was abounding among the student body. It was popular to mock Christianity at that point in time. In the aftermath of the American Revolution, people were not interested in a sovereign God. They wanted a democratic God. And French writers like Voltaire had stirred up the minds of those who thought atheism would be a good idea. So Timothy Dwight came into Yale with this mess, and he's a devout follower, believer in Jesus. So what does he do? He began preaching a series of sermons, not on immorality and drunkenness and morals, but he came in to Yale, and in his chapel services, he began preaching on the greatness and the majesty and the holiness of God. And from preaching this awesome vision of God, he moved into the claims that that makes, that that God, who that God is, the claims that that makes on people. And God was pleased to use those messages and that approach to bring revival to Yale University, a revival that really launched the Second Great Awakening in America. For the next 50 years, God doing amazing works of revival in America. And it began with Timothy Dwight preaching messages that called this, the membership in the chapel church at Yale had dropped to 2 people. And God was pleased. You proclaim my glory. You lift up my glory. You let people see who I am, and I'm going to have an effect. And so the call of the video clip on Wednesday night was, in America, we have allowed our vision of God to shrink and shrink and shrink and shrink. And when our vision of God shrinks, the vision of who we are expands. And so people have become great and God has become small. And it was a call to turn that around. And I'm hearing that message, and I'm taking it to heart. I'm the first one in line, and I'm thinking, do I live as if God is great? Do I live as if the things I read and preach about God are true? Far from it. Far from it. I too have drunk the Kool-Aid of God, you're messing my life up. Why don't you fix this? Why don't you orient yourself around me and my desires? The point being that in the aftermath, as I've been reflecting and meditating on that message, I've been feeling very convicted myself, beat up. I've got to get some things in order. I need to live wholly devoted to the Lord, and I can't get there. I don't know how to get there. Well, Friday morning, I was reading my devotions, Friday, Saturday morning. Anyway, a couple of the books that I was reading from were of all things Daniel and Song of Solomon. Now, you know Daniel. Daniel is one of the most righteous men in the entire Bible. I mean, he lived consistently. It didn't matter what the laws in Babylon were. Daniel, the law has been passed and signed by the king that we are only to pray to the king for 30 days. You can go back to your God on day 31, but for the next 30 days, no request is to be made of any god or anybody else except the king for 30 days. And the text says Daniel went, opened his window toward Jerusalem, and just continued praying 3 times a day. I mean, if they had cameras, they could have snapped his picture. He didn't do it. He didn't go to the prayer closet. He did it out in the open where all his enemies could see him. And sure enough, he got hauled before the king, and the king had to honor his law, and so he got thrown into the lion's den, and God preserved Daniel. But I was just thinking, there's a man, if ever there was a man in the Bible other than Jesus, who lived devoted to this great vision of God, who saw the sovereign majesty of God, who saw the holiness of God and lived consistently with it, it was Daniel. Daniel's life was devoted to living that way. And once again, I just felt this heavy burden on my shoulders. How in the world am I going to be a Daniel? And then, next section of scripture I'm reading from is Song of Songs. And as I've been reading through the scriptures for many years, I confessed to Daryl and the last time I was reading through Song of Songs, you know, if there's one book in the Bible I get nothing from, spiritually, it's Song of Songs. I just don't appreciate it. I don't get it. Well, the Lord led me to a recent book that was written and published on Song of Songs. And one of the difficulties that was tripping me up was the fact that there's been a debate about how should we understand Song of Songs. For many years, the church taught that it was basically a metaphor for the relationship between Jesus and the church, God and his people, that he's the groom and we are to see ourselves as the beloved bride. But then in recent years, scholars have said, no, we just need to see it at face value. It's about sex. It's about love and sex, and it's about marriage. And why would we be surprised that God would address a topic that is so prominent in our lives? And he wants us to know that sex as he created it to be is not a bad thing. It's not something to be ashamed of. It's something to be delighted in as a good and perfect gift from him. And so I'm thinking, never been a problem. Never mind. But this, and so I'm reading, I really felt like the Lord said, why don't you order that book? One that's just published on the Song of Songs. Why don't you go ahead and order that? And I think it's called Love of Love in the Song of Songs, if you're interested. It's by Philip Ryken, president of Wheaton College, formerly the pastor at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. But his answer is, what is this book about? It's about both. It really is about the gift of love and sex and romance in marriage, one man, one woman, husband, wife. But it is also everywhere in the Bible that God talks about marital love and fidelity and delight. He uses it as a metaphor for his relationship with his people, including Ephesians 5. You know, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ and the church. As Christ and the church, because it's a metaphor. And so, and all of a sudden it clicked. It is both. But the point, I'm drawing this out, but the point is this. So on the one hand, I'm thinking Daniel's, how did Daniel live the way he lived? It's because of the vision of God he had. Because he saw the majesty. He saw the glory of the sovereign God. The way he lived was the result, was the fruit. What was the root? The God that he believed in. I need that. You need that. But I also need Song of Songs in my life. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Where is he? I'm looking for him. I want to spend time with him. I want to get cozy and intimate with him. That also is to reflect a relationship with God. It's not all to be just heavy, but it's to be exuberant and joyful, filled with the love that is expressed, for example, in the Song of Songs. It needs to be both. Our obedience needs to be joyful. Well, just very quickly, why else are the commandments not burdensome? We will reap a harvest. Our efforts will not be wasted, will not be fruitless. Galatians 6:9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we don't grow weary. Number four, we will receive a reward. Matthew 16 says, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense every person according to their deed. There is going to be a reward. So four reasons, we could probably come up with a number more about why the commandments are not burdensome. But just to wrap up, those who belong to God obey him. And we do so by applying faith, by believing what he has said, by believing what he has promised, by believing what he has declared to be true. Therefore, our obedience is not only present, but it is a joyful obedience because we don't find those commandments as burdensome, but know that there will be a struggle. That's why Paul calls it the fight of faith, the fight to believe God. This is the victory. This is fight words. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Those are fight words, war words. So it is a warfare, but the commandments of God are not burdensome. Faith is the exertion of the spirit over against the flesh. It chooses to believe the word of God and rejects the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. What issue of overcoming the world in your life is it for you? We all have something. God is always working, always has a growth edge in our lives where he wants to take us into more and more of the image of Jesus. So what is it for you? I call you to recognize it for what it is, to acknowledge it for what it is, and then to begin to look for what does God say that speaks to that issue. Because what he says, if you choose to believe it, is going to set you free. What he says, if you choose to believe it, is going to unleash his power in your life in that area. Wage faith. Wage faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith.